Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of the Trinity, Part 1. For more resources and information, go online to reasonablefaith.org.
Well, in this class, we have just completed a long excursus on the subject of natural theology. We're doing a survey of Christian doctrine, and the initial segment of the course dealt with doctrine of revelation and doctrine of Scripture. Then we moved to doctrine of God, and we examined God's attributes and His nature. And then we took a side road to look at natural theology, that is to say, arguments for and against the existence of God. And we've now completed those, and now are returning back to our track on doctrine of God. And we want to move specifically to a discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity. So that is the subject for today's lesson. Do we have outlines for today or not? We do. All right, let's hand out the outlines as I go ahead and introduce this topic. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, which I will not, I wonder how many persons here today would say, if I asked you, is God a person? How many do you think would say yes to that? How many would say no? Is God a person? Well, I don't want to embarrass anybody, so we won't have a show of hands. But technically, it's not correct to say that God is a person. Rather, in Christian theology, God is three persons. This is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, that God is tri-personal. So the correct answer to the question would be to say God is personal, but He is not a person. Sounds paradoxical, but that's what the Trinity implies. God is personal, but He's not a person. He's tri-personal. God is three persons. And it is this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, that distinguishes Christianity from other great monotheistic faiths like Judaism and Islam. Judaism and Islam are forms of Unitarianism with respect to their doctrine of God. They believe that God is a person. There is one person who is God. By contrast, Christianity is Trinitarian, not Unitarian. This same doctrine also serves to distinguish Christianity from all of the various cults that claim to be Christian. And I'm thinking here of cults like Mormonism or the Church of Latter-day Saints or Christian Science or Jehovah's Witnesses. When you look at the various cults, the doctrine of the Trinity is almost like a yardstick that will measure whether or not a denomination or group is a legitimate Christian denomination, or whether or not it has veered into some sort of occultic heresy. And virtually every one of these cults will deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So that the doctrine of the Trinity is extremely important in distinguishing Christianity from other monotheisms and also from Christian cults. And unfortunately, many Christians find themselves very ill-equipped to explain or defend the doctrine of the Trinity. If the average Christian gets into a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness who comes to his door, I fear that the average Christian will be wiped out by the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness will be so well-trained that the poor Christian will be completely annihilated if he tries to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, when you call upon Christians to explain what the doctrine of the Trinity is, a great many of them will actually turn out to be heretics. They will actually espouse a view which has been condemned by the Christian church at one or another council as being aberrant and not correct Christian doctrine. So that there's a real need here, I think, for us to carefully understand and explore this doctrine. Now, this doctrine of the Trinity is unfortunately often obscured by Christians in mystery. Very often they will simply say the doctrine of the Trinity is incomprehensible. No one can understand it. It's a mystery, and thereby they excuse themselves from having to explain it or think about it. But I think that this is an unfortunate tendency because the doctrine of the Trinity is really not in any way logically incoherent or mysterious. The doctrine of the Trinity is not the doctrine that three gods are somehow one God. That would be clearly self-contradictory to say there are three gods and these are one God. Neither is it the claim that there are three persons who are somehow one person. That again would be self-contradictory to assert that there are three persons who are all one person. But the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't assert that there are three gods that are one God or three persons that are one person. It asserts that there is one God who is tri-personal. It is one God who is three persons. Or one, to put it another way, that there is one God who has three centers of self-consciousness: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think it's unfortunate that very often Christians will appeal to inadequate analogies to try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. There's really no reason to expect that there would be any analogy to the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no reason to think that there has to be some created thing that would so reflect the nature of God that it would be a good analogy. And most of the analogies that are suggested, I think, are inadequate. For example, here's one popular analogy for the Trinity. One man can be a father, a son, and a husband. And that's like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. I am one man, but I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband. So I'm three in one. Well, that's not an adequate analogy for the Trinity because that one man simply has these three different roles, but there is only one person involved there. And that's not the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one person who functions in these three different roles. That is a heresy. That's not what the doctrine asserts. Or again, sometimes it's said that water, H2O, can take the form of either liquid, steam, or ice. It can be either a liquid, a gas, or a solid. And that's the way the Trinity is. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the same in essence. Like H2O, water is H2O, but it can be in these three different forms, liquid, steam, or gas. And again, the problem there is that the liquid, the steam, and the gas are simply different states of the same substance. Successively, you can have water being in these different states, but that's not the doctrine of the Trinity. This, again, is a form of what's called modalism. So I personally think it's better just to eschew any of these analogies. I don't think we need to have analogies to the Trinity. The doctrine is clear and logically coherent in what it states, namely that there are three persons who constitute one God. And the way I like to think of it is in terms of self-consciousness. My being supports one center of self-consciousness, which I call I. That's how I refer to myself, I. And I am one being with who is one person. I have this one center of self-consciousness. God is a being with three centers of self-consciousness. As it were, three eyes. There's the Father, there's the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that just as I am one being with one center of self-consciousness, God is one being but with three centers of self-consciousness. And I think that's the easiest way to think about what the Trinity is. Now, we'll say more about this. This is just by way of introduction, but I want us to kind of get a handle on what the Trinity, the doctrine, affirms rather than what it does not. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that's explicitly taught in the Bible. the doctrine of the Trinity is a systematic summary of the biblical material concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologians take the raw data of Scripture and reflect on it and systematize it, and the doctrine of the Trinity is the result of that reflective systematization of the raw material of Scripture. And therefore, it really doesn't matter whether or not the word Trinity is found in the Bible. The name just isn't germane. The question is whether the doctrine is one that is biblically faithful. Is this a faithful, systematic summary of the biblical doctrine, whatever you call it? If you didn't call it Trinity, maybe you could have called it Unitriad or something. You could have had some other name. The name isn't important, and therefore it's of little relevance whether or not the word Trinity is found in the Scripture. What's important is, does the doctrine faithfully represent and systematize the teaching of Scripture concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Now, before we look at some of that scriptural data, let me just ask if there's any question or comment on this introduction. Okay, Drew has a question here.
I remember reading from Wolfhart Pannenberg, your mentor, that the doctrine of the Trinity is not made explicit in the Scriptures, not even in Matthew's baptismal formula. Yet it says baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's not explicit?
Well, the doctrine of the Trinity that gets formulated in the great creeds, as we'll see, uses certain Greek philosophical concepts like hypostasis, which is a kind of individual bearer of properties. It uses the word nature to describe God. And the idea of three persons in one nature, I think, is what he's saying. You don't find scriptural statements like that. But I think he would agree that that creedal formulation is a faithful expression of what is taught in Scripture. And the Matthean passage where he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would be a good example of that kind of scriptural data that needs to be summarized.
Yeah, I thought so, because you wouldn't baptize in the name of God, a prophet, and the Force. I mean, you wouldn't call them one name.
Yeah, in the name of, and then those three. Yeah, that's right. You wouldn't do it in the name of a Force, a prophet, and the God the Father. Yes.
Ben. I know we're trying to stay away from analogies a little bit, but there's an analogy I heard a long time ago, and I'd almost like your opinion on whether or not it's a good enough one to use, or I should throw it out as well, is the one with the sun. Like, you have the sun itself is the plasma, is like God the Father, then the sun's rays coming down to Earth, the actual rays are like God the Son, and then the chemicals actually have an effect on the plants and trees and all, is kind of like the Holy Spirit. They're kind of three different facets all in one.
Yeah.
I've heard that a lot, and a lot of people use that as an analogy. Do you think that is a fair analogy?
Well, the Church Fathers would often use the analogy of the sun and its rays as an analogy of the relationship between the Father and the Son. But the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to fit in there very well. These chemicals aren't part of the sun, or they're not in any way, it seems to me, connected to the sun directly. So even if you think that works in explaining the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to get naturally pulled into that analogy very well, I don't think.
And were you the one who made the avatar correlation?
Yeah,
I heard that, but I couldn't refer to you.
That was the incarnation, not the Trinity.
Oh, okay.
That's right. I do think that the Avatar movie gives a very good illustration of one person with two natures, which is a sort of mirror image of the Trinity, which says that there are three persons with one nature. And in the incarnation, you have one person with two natures. Yes.
While we're on the subject of analogies, years ago I heard you use the analogy of Kerberos to explain three persons with one being that I found really helpful.
Yeah,
I was wondering if you could
mention
share
that later on when we get to giving a model for the Trinity. And so hang on to that.
Okay, I don't
I'll come back to it. I'm glad you found it helpful. I I always feel a little uncomfortable about comparing the Trinity to a dog. Anyway, we'll come back to that later. Yes, Bruce.
So far as a stated doctrine, it's implied in that you have the Father, Christ, and the Holy Spirit all being referred to as God.
Yes.
So that's by implication rather than a stated doctrine. But
yes,
if all three are referred to as God, that means they're all God in some Trinitarian
fashion. Yeah, exactly.
Fashion.
And that's what we'll look at here in this next section. We're going to look at the scriptural data that affirms with respect to each person that he is divine and that he's a distinct person. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, as I say, is simply a systematic way of formulating what the biblical data say. Yes?
The most difficult thing that we've run into, we do a lot of work with English, second language, and so on, is the translations that refer always that Jesus is the Son of God. That always throws everybody for a loop.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why does it say he's the Son of God if he's God? You know?
Yeah.
Is that just translation problem? Or
No, that's in the Greek. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the way he's presented in the Gospels. And we'll talk more about this when we get to the section on doctrine of Christ. So I don't want to go on a detour there now, but the Son of God language in its, I think, Hebrew context was probably a way of asserting Jesus' messianic status, that he was the promised Messiah. Theologically, the church has taken Jesus being God's Son to mean that the Son is begotten from the Father, that even in his divine nature, Christ is begotten of the Father from eternity. And that gets enshrined in the Nicene Creed that we'll talk about when we do look at what the Creed has to say about the Trinity. So we'll touch on that, but more than that, I don't want to say at this point. Any other question before we plunge into the scriptural data? Yes?
Is it the Westminster Confession that says one in essence and three in person? Is there a difference between essence and nature? Is that all?
No, I think that in essence and nature would be synonymous.
Because when you said there's no creative thing that could be analogical, we first have to explain what God is, which is not us. It's not person. It's spirit.
Well, God is personal, and I think we should think of God as a mental substance. He's like a soul. The biblical view of man, and we'll talk about this when we look at the doctrine of man, is that you're not just a chemical composition on a skeleton. You have a soul, or you are a soul. You are a soul with a body. And when your body dies, your soul continues. So the soul is a kind of spiritual or mental substance or thing. And that, I think, is what God is. Jesus said God is spirit. So he is an immaterial, non-physical, spiritual, or mental substance.
And that's the one way that we are able, in our ESL, English second language, to explain to someone what God is that everybody, all nations and all people understand this kind of spirit thing.
Yeah. But, right, and I think that's the very appropriate analogy. We understand ourselves as persons, as selves, and not just as physical, material entities. And that, I think, is a reflection of the fact that we're made in the image of God. Well, let's look then, or begin to look, at some of the scriptural data on this subject. First and foremost, the scripture teaches that there is one God. The biblical view is monotheism. There is only one God. Let's look first at some Old Testament passages on the oneness of God. First, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The hallmark of Jewish religious belief was monotheism. Yahweh, or God, is the only God there is. That is the first and foremost commandment. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is Solomon's benediction at the dedication of the temple. He says, he prays that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. So there is no God apart from the God of Israel. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 45a and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5a and verse 18. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So again, strong affirmation of monotheism. You might look at Isaiah chapter 44 as well, which is Isaiah's polemic against pagan polytheism, where he mocks idolaters and polytheists and asserts in very strong tones that there is only one God and that that God is the Lord. Now, this emphasis on Jewish monotheism carries right on through the New Testament. Look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and verse 29. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Jesus is asked by one of the scribes, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Jesus affirms characteristic Jewish monotheism. This is the greatest and first of the commandments, is to honor God as the one God. Romans chapter 3, verses 29 to 30a. Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30a. Paul says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he, that is to say, is he some sort of a national deity that belongs just to the Hebrew nation? Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. So there is one God who is the God of all humanity, even those who don't acknowledge or worship him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. So again, Paul affirms that there is only one real God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, there is just one God. And finally, James chapter 2 and verse 19, James 2, 19, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the belief that God is one is one that is shared not only by Christians and Jews, but also by demons, apparently. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament are very explicit in teaching that there is only one God. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not a form of tritheism, saying that there are three gods. That would be completely contrary to scriptural teaching. Scriptural teaching is very clear that there is only one God. Now, what we'll see next week is that although the scripture teaches that there is only one God, it teaches that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. And so that will be the scriptural data that we'll begin to explore next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.